course, it's great to be with my wife, who I missed for 2 months while I was at a cancer spa. A couple of days back, we were sitting on the back porch at our home, just enjoying a beautiful Taos late spring afternoon, when all these bees and hornets started, like, kind of floating through the area. Now, I could see in my wife's face that she was a little distressed, you know, kind of like, you know, not wanting them to get too close. I, on the other hand, was quite fine with it. To me, it was like the sounds of summer, bees buzzing and floating around. And that kind of fits a stereotype that people have. You know, when it comes to guys, we're kind of like, you know, guys, wasps, bees, you know, we're guys. The other part of the stereotype is women, you know, oh, bees and wasps, help, save me. It's not true for everybody. It's a stereotype, but there it is. The thing that's surprising about that is that all my life I've been on her side of the fence, and I've hated bees and wasps and hornets. It's all because when I was just a young fellow, about 5 years old, I was outside one time and they had one of these big stand-up cement beehives. Have you seen those things? Little hole down at the bottom, the bees come out and in. Beekeepers will have those kind of things sometimes. Well, I was out just hanging around when a bee decided to come out of the bottom of that thing, so I did what any normal five-year-old would do. I stomped that puppy flat. Except he got caught between the sole of my shoe and my heel. So I didn't do him any harm whatsoever. He went back in and came out with about 500 of his buddies. And I got an escort all the way home. When I got home, my mom just took one look at me. Ah! Her hair stood straight up. She ripped my shirt off. It's laying in the corner, kind of moving on its own with bees in it. Spent a few hours pulling bee stingers out of me. Ever since then, I was afraid of bees. Just didn't like them. Bad memories. Bees caused fear in me. Now, the thing is that one bee I was okay with. One bee I could take on, you know. I'll get you, boy. 500 bees is a whole nother matter altogether. One bee's okay. 500 bees is something that's just, it's too big. It's too much. And I couldn't deal with it. The tip-off to you as to when you're dealing with something in your life that is too big and too much for you is it causes fear. It's a natural human reaction. I want you to kind of take that thought of fear and it being an expression of the fact that some things are just too much for us. I want you to kind of hold that in your mind because we're going to come back and touch on that a number of times today. This morning we're going to start a new book in the Bible, the book of Joshua. Israel's leader Moses has died. A new leader, Joshua, has been commissioned. As we get into this book, please realize some things. There are a lot of hymns and songs written that would kind of portray the promised land as a sort of a heaven. So when we're looking at the promised land, we're looking at the way things will be in heaven. That is completely wrong. That's not what the promised land represents to us as believers. Because you see, in the promised land, there's going to be battles. There's going to be blood and war and death. And none of those things exist in heaven. The Promised Land is not a picture of life after death. It's a picture of life after birth. It's a picture of what happens when someone becomes God's people and allows Him to lead them into the promises. There are still battles to be fought. There are still challenges that you'll meet. There will still be things that are too big for you that will cause you fear. So when we look at the land of promise, the land of Canaan, please realize you're looking at your life story here. As God leads the children of Israel in, you're looking at how God leads His kids, His people, into the promises of God. That's important to know. Another thing that's important is that, well, Moses gave something to the children of Israel. What was it he gave to them? He gave them the law. So in the Bible, Moses represents the law. Now, when it comes to the promised land, Moses, representing the law, could bring you right to the borders of the promises, but he could never take you in. The law can't save you. The law can't change you. The law can only condemn you. And that's why God gave it to us, that it would be a tutor to bring us to Christ, to create an awareness of a need in our heart that we needed a Messiah. So Moses, as a representative of the law, dies outside the borders. He can't come in because the promises of God are not about the law. However, a new leader will take them in, a guy by the name of Joshua. And he's got a sort of an interesting name. If you remember back in the things we've read previously, his name was Hosea, and that means salvation. Moses changed his name and added the name of God to it, so that his name became Yahweh Hosea, or Yahshua. We would say that in the Greek as Jesus. So when we look at Joshua, we're looking at a type of Jesus in the Bible. Moses, representing the law, can never bring us into what God has promised us. You can't be good enough. You can't keep the rules. You can't get in that way. But Joshua, being a type of Jesus, can lead us in. Yeshua can save. Yeshua can change you. Yeshua can bring the promises of God into your life. As they go in, they're going to learn something. 40 years earlier, they'd failed to come in because they'd failed to believe God. Now, 40 years later, by faith, they will walk in. And they will discover that you inherit the promises of God by faith. It's the only way you ever get them. Every single thing you will ever receive from the hand of your Father, everything that comes to you in the kingdom of God, you will receive by faith as a gift, and you will simply receive it and thank God for it. Two major ideas that are going to go through this book, and they both go hand in hand. The first one is God's faithfulness. As we watch them enter the land, we're watching the fulfillment of a promise. Hundreds of years earlier, God had promised to a man named Abraham that he would raise up children to him and give them a land to live in. Now here the children of Israel are, camped out on one side of the Jordan River, ready to move in. God's faithfulness to man, his promises are good. They are yes and amen, and the word of God cannot be broken. But the other thing that goes with it is the faithfulness of man to God. And typically when we think about grace, we don't think about man's faithfulness. We think about gifts and just simply receiving what we don't earn. But what they're going to learn is that by being faithful to God's word, they receive the promises that God wanted to give them 40 years ago. So two major ideas. They'll continue to work their way through this book. God's faithfulness to man, his word is true. And when man is faithful to God, when he's faithful to God's word, to hear it and believe it and walk in it, then he receives all the promises that God have for him. So here we are this morning, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Let's take a look at what God has to say. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn it from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. How many times have we read those words in one form or another? Be strong, good courage, do not be afraid. Well, I asked myself that question, so I got a concordance. And I started looking up the different ways those words occur in the Bible and how many times they occur. When God says to them to be of good courage, we find that phrase is repeated to the people of God 16 times in God's Word. When he says to them, don't be dismayed, he repeats that 16 times as well. When it comes to the word troubled, which really doesn't occur here, but I know that Jesus has said, let not your heart be troubled. This is speaking to fear in our hearts again. When you look at phrases like, let not your heart be troubled, you'll find that they occur 36 times in the Bible. And phrases that say, do not be afraid, you're going to find those 64 times. Finally, when it comes to something just very simple and flat out like, fear not, that shows up 91 times in the Bible. So when you take just these words and count the occurrences of them in the Bible, 223 times God calls to us and says, don't you fear. Now, if God says something to you once, you ought to listen, right? God says something twice, it's like, pick up your ears, hear this, you know. But when God says something to you 223 times, what does that mean? Yeah, take this thing to the bank, man. 223 times he speaks to his people and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Fear not. Be strong. Good courage. Don't be dismayed. Why do you suppose he said that? Why does God tell people don't be afraid? Because people are afraid. They're afraid. And so God speaks to their heart and he says, don't be afraid. Israel is standing on the east bank of the Jordan River. Now, God's given them a big chunk of territory. Essentially, from Babylon to Egypt, from Lebanon all the way down, huge chunk of territory. And he's speaking to their hearts, and he says, be strong and of good courage. He says that because they're afraid. See, what Israel is facing is too big for them, and it's too much for them. When they come into the land, they're going to be meeting people who've been entrenched in this land for centuries. And they've had 400 years to get out because they knew God was bringing the children of Israel. They chose to dig in and stay. They are in fortified cities, and among them are giants. So Israel looks at giants, fortified cities, people who refuse to go, and it's too big. And the hearts of the people are afraid. Israel are the people of God. They're facing things that are too big for them. Today, by faith in Jesus Christ, we're the people of God. And today, there are people in this room that are facing things that are simply too big for you. We're living in the midst of the biggest economic meltdown in living history. Some of you have lost jobs. Some of you still have jobs, but the work is drying up and you're not getting the overtime. Some of you have lost homes and businesses. And that's too big to deal with. What do you do when the money's not coming in, but your kids are just as hungry as they were yesterday, and they're that hungry today, but the money isn't there? You know, that's too big to deal with. Some of you have lost people that you love, maybe through illness. They became sick, grew weak, and died, and there's now a hole in your heart where there used to be a relationship. Or maybe someone's just turned their back on you and walked away and abandoned you, and now there's a broken relationship and a broken heart. And those things are too big for us. Some of us have diseases, illnesses. I've gone through cancer twice now, and that's too big to deal with. You can't buy your way out of cancer. You know, they say that 80% of all the money you spend on doctors, you spend in the last few months of your life as you throw everything that you have at the disease to make it go away. And it doesn't go away. It just takes you and all your money. And sometimes illness is too big to deal with. And the people of God for thousands of years have been facing things that are too big to deal with. And it causes us to fear, and that's a natural response. So God speaks to us and he says, you be strong and of very good courage. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do you realize that once you become part of God's people, God will never leave you or forsake you? You'll forget him. You'll let him down. You'll fail God. You'll turn your back on him. He'll never turn his back on you. And no matter how far you wander, no matter how cold to him you grow or become, God will never leave you. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so he speaks to the hearts of people who are in fear because they're facing things that are too big for them. And he says, be strong and of good courage. Don't be dismayed. Don't be afraid. I'm with you and I'll never leave you. Rest of chapter 1. Collection of verses that talks about how Joshua commanded the people to prepare and sanctify themselves. He speaks to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh there on the other side of the Jordan. And he reminds them of their commitment to come in and share in the battles before they can go back and receive their promise on the other side of the Jordan. Brings us to Joshua chapter 2. We meet an interesting person named Rahab. Look at verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which he had laid in order on the roof. Now, as they prepare to come in, Josh does some things. First of all, he sends in some spies. Do you recall how many spies Moses sent in? 12. How many does Josh send in? How many of the original 12 brought back a good report? Okay, Josh learns his lessons. He ain't sending a pack of them, and he sends two, says, you come back with good news. And also, Moses had sent them out publicly, right? So when the 10 came back with a rotten report, land's full of giants, we can't do it, all the people's hearts were troubled. So Josh sends them out secretly. He says, you go out and come back to me personally. Talk to me about this. So Josh has learned his lesson well. Two spies go out secretly, and they come to the house of a woman named Rahab, who happens to be a harlot. Fancy Bible word, don't use it much today. It means she's a prostitute. Today it would be short skirt and spiked heels and, you know, meet you on a street corner somewhere in a bad part of town. That's who Rahab is. Do you realize this woman's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Do you realize that she occurs four times in the Bible, a prostitute in the lineage of the Savior, and not once is she condemned? Not for prostitution, not for lying. Because that's what she did, isn't it? Where are the men? Well, I don't know where they came from, and I don't know where they went to. What is that? That's a lie. And this causes a lot of trouble for some people in that they find someone in the lineage of Jesus Christ and someone mentioned four times in the Bible and commended every time, and they're a liar. And it's not a hard thing. Look, here's what's happening. The spies come in, and they come into a city called Jericho. Now, if you ever get a chance to go over to Israel, you'll probably have a chance to see Jericho. It is the oldest known city in the world. There are probably cities older, but we just don't know about them. So Jericho is kind of it for us. That city goes back thousands of years. Also, when they came in, it was at that time the largest city in the world. So they're coming in. They're getting the big boys first. Back years and years ago when I was studying martial arts, my teacher taught me, he said, if you're ever up against multiple opponents, more than one guy, he said, you pick the biggest guy in the crowd, you wade into him with everything flying, you drop him like a bag of rocks. The other guys will look at you and they'll be afraid and they'll run off. So you only got to fight one guy. So here comes Israel. They come to the biggest city, Jericho. They meet a harlot named Rahab who lies about them. Now the book of James, the book of Hebrews, they commend her. But please understand, they don't commend her for her lie. They commend her for her faith. You see, Rahab had heard what God had done to Egypt, the strongest country on the earth. They'd heard how God had parted the Red Sea and brought the children of Israel out. They'd heard how he'd sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. They knew all these things. And Rahab had chosen to believe in the God of Israel. Now, she didn't know him. She had no relationship with him. She'd never heard the Ten Commandments. She had never heard, thou shalt not lie. Imagine that. So she's doing what seems right in her eyes to kind of help God out. It's still wrong, but God meets her where she is. And he accepts her because of her faith. It's important to understand that no matter who you are or what you've done, God accepts you because of faith. And that's how you enter into the promises of God. Rahab lived in a place that had never heard the word of God. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I mean, they must have had, they were society. They'd been up and running for a long time. So they must have had rules. They must have had culture and laws. But still, to live in a culture that had never heard the word of God, that had never heard, thou shalt not lie. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a land like that? Can you imagine what it would be like to live in the United States of America? When a generation that's raised without prayer in the schools, without Bibles, without the Ten Commandments in the courts, when that generation grows up and takes over the reins of this country, can you imagine what it'll be like to live in a country that doesn't know God? That was where Rahab lived. And it wasn't her lie that got her commanded, it was her faith. She believed in God and he accepted her for that. And that was all it took. That's all it takes for any human being. If you're sitting in here today and you think you've gone too far from God, you thought your sins are too great, you are so wrong. There is nothing greater than the love of God. The love of God is greater than your sins. Verse 7, chapter 2. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. As soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So they were in fear. These people's knees were shaken. They knew that God had brought these people right to their doorstep. And they knew that they were coming in. Verse 12, interesting concept here. Rahab's scarlet cord. It's the means by which she is saved and her house is saved. And it tells us something important. Verse 12. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days, and until the pursuers have returned, afterward you may go your way. Then the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of ours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, the blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. Rahab's scarlet cord. Takes you back over to the Passover, doesn't it? What was the means by which Israel would be saved during that first Passover in Egypt? What did they have to do? Blood on the doorposts. See, God was teaching them that a Messiah would come who would offer himself as a substitute. So rather than their firstborn dying, God's firstborn would die. They would take the blood of the lamb, apply it to the doorposts of the house, by faith doing something that seemed crazy. And the angel of death would pass over. So now, since Joshua is a picture of Christ, and since this book of Joshua is a picture of faith and how we receive God's promises by faith, she has to hang the scarlet cord out the window. Once again, the scarlet cord representing blood. And anyone in that house will be saved. So if you are a member of Rahab's house and you put that cord out, Israel comes in and they're just cleaning house, and you step out of the house, what happens to you? Doesn't matter who you are, does it? If you go into the house, what happens to you? Doesn't matter who you are, does it? You realize what that means? You realize how great God's grace and mercy is? What do you suppose would have happened in Egypt if Pharaoh had taken his firstborn son and gone into the house of an Israeli with the blood on the doorpost? What would have happened to Pharaoh's firstborn son? Nothing. He would have been saved. It doesn't matter who you are, does it? When you come into the house by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you place your faith in that sacrifice that was offered as a substitute for you, done in your place, you're saved. It doesn't matter what your life has been like. It doesn't matter what you've done, who you've been, whose house you've lived in. The blood of Jesus Christ is greater than your sin. And it will cleanse you from your sin, and it will wash you from all unrighteousness, and it will make you a child of God. It doesn't matter. You just got to be in the house. That's all. It's done by faith. It's done by believing and acting on what you believe. So, the spies are in the land. The rest of the verses in this chapter talk about how they depart and they spend 3 days in the mountain. And there's an interesting phrase, isn't it? How many times does the term 3 days come up in the Bible? You know, I counted the fear stuff. I'm going to give this to you guys. One of you get a concordance and just look up the word three and find out how many times 3 days comes up in the Bible. Do you think God is saying anything to us here? Find out what that is. Come in next week and tell me how many times you got it. 3 days. Let's find out what God's saying here. The spies eventually return and they bring a good report. Look at verse 24. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us, a pack of ex-slaves with no military experience whatsoever, standing in front of some of the greatest nations on earth." And they said, "These guys are afraid of us because they heard that our God is with us." Oh, man, is this good. Preparing to cross over the Jordan in Joshua 3, verse 1. Then Joshua arose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp. Now you've got two of them. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure, or about 2/3 of a mile. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. We've not passed this way before." So there's a command to follow the ark, but stay about 2/3 of a mile back. They don't know the way. It says everybody should be able to see it. Don't pack in around it. Make it visible, and it will guide you in. And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the Lord, before the people. Interesting things happening here, amazing things, really. The Bible talks about two rainy seasons in Israel, the former rains and the latter rains. These are the latter rains. They come in the spring. When they come, the streams that come down from Mount Hermon just begin to just be filled with water. And all the streams that empty into the Jordan are filled so that the Jordan hits something called flood stage. Now, if you were in Israel with us or if you ever go there, you'll notice that the Jordan is not a really impressive river. It's not a Mississippi or anything like that. It's about 100 feet across. But at flood stage, that 100 feet swells and overflows the bank, and that river can be up to a mile wide. It's not a mile of placid, calm waters. It's a mile of raging, torrential waters as those waters boil and make their way down to the Dead Sea. Now, they've come to the Jordan at flood stage. Can you imagine being on the other side of the river in the Promised Land? You're in Jericho. You're in a fortified city. There's a mile of flood waters between you and Israel, and you're thinking, "We got time. We're okay. We got some time here. This is not serious." Okay, watch what happens. Verse 13. "It shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." I don't know if this was happening near the fords they talked about, but if so, I can really relate to it, because I had a ford one time that was a heap. So maybe this is by the heaps of the fords. I don't know. You remember that black and white cruiser I used to drive? You guys remember that? That thing was a rolling bomb. It was waiting to go off. I lost my place entirely. Let's try it again. 14, thank you. "So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of the Araba, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." Now, this is not the first time we've read of the children of Israel passing through waters, is it? Back when Moses led them out, what was the order of events? How was it accomplished? Moses held out his staff, the waters, and the children crossed. Different story now, isn't it? See, it's one thing when the staff gets held out and the waters part and you look and you go, "Oh, cool, man, a highway." Brrr, right through you go. But this time, remember what you're looking at. 1 mile of raging floodwaters. Anybody remember the pictures from around the country this summer as the floods would carry cars and things away? 1 mile of that. And Joshua tells the people of Israel, he says, step in. Say what? I kind of like the way Moses led. You know, I'm not too sure about this step in stuff. But see, now this is different. Remember, this is the Old Testament, but this is still grace being shown in the Old Testament. This is still faith. Whereas before God parted the Red Sea and made a way for them, now they're learning to exercise their faith. Now God doesn't part the waters for them. If those priests had not set sandal one into the water, what would have happened? Floodwaters for a mile. The minute the foot of the first priest stepped into the water, pow! The waters just backed up, piled up. And they were standing not on mud, but on absolute firm, dry ground. That's faith. So now God calls them to live and to walk by faith. And they have to take some steps that are going to seem, well, kind of crazy. God ever ask you to step into a flood? It's scary, isn't it? It's a big thing. Causes what kind of an emotional response to come up in your heart? Fear. And what does God say when his people are in fear? Be strong and of good courage. Don't you fear. Trust me. Believe in me. Have faith in me. And go ahead and step into the flood, because everywhere you set the sole of your foot, I will give that to you. And you won't be walking in muck. You'll be walking on dry, firm ground. What a great promise of God. How do you get the promises of God in your life? Faith. That's how Israel had to cross over. Joshua 4. The passing over and the setting up of a memorial of stones. Take a look at this. I want you to see something. Verse 1. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he'd appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. Something that a lot of people miss when they read this is that there were not one pile of stone, there was two piles of stone. When they crossed over, the children of Israel would take one, they'd put it up on their shoulder. These are not like, you know, stones for like skipping. These are like stones. Put them on their shoulder, they carried them over, and they made this huge, enormous witness. But then Joshua himself goes back in and picks up 12 stones and piles them up. So there was a second pile of stones in the Jordan. And the Bible says they were there to this day at the writing of this word. So that would kind of be a cool project for someone. If you want to go to Israel and rent some scuba gear, get down the Jordan River, find those fords where they sell the heaps, and tell me if there's still 12 stones down there. So why two piles? Well, some people have said this, and I think there's something to it. You see, 40 years earlier, a bunch of the children of God, and that's what they were children of God who failed to receive God's promise because they didn't believe it and by faith didn't act on it. They died in the wilderness. Now, 40 years later, a whole new group of God's people, by faith and by stepping out in faith and acting on belief, they come in. And so God sets up one memorial of stones in the promised land to represent the believers who cross through the water and come over. He sets up another memorial of stones to remember those who died in their sins in the wilderness and were buried there. So two different sets of stones set up, each one having a different meaning. Some of God's people arrive at his promises, some do not. What's the difference between the two groups? Faith. Believe God and act on what he says. Verse 15, they now cross over. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and flowed over all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. So the waters crash down and flow together, and the flood stage is raging. Only now there's 2 or 3 million people, children of Israel, on the west side of the river. Imagine what's going on in the hearts of the people in Jericho. Oh, we got time. It's flood stage. You got 2 or 3 million people in your backyard. Here they come. Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the Hill of Foreskins. It's a lovely little tourist destination in Israel today. You can go there and spend some time. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who had came out had been circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So as they cross over, the first command comes. First of all, the enemies, there is no spirit in them. Not a sword or spear can be raised. They're just in terror. These people are now in their land. And secondly, God commands that all these uncircumcised people, they're still under law, and it's time for them to be circumcised. Kind of an interesting thing. When's the best time to circumcise them? Before they cross over, let them heal and come in the land? Or let them come in and be circumcised and heal in their enemy's backyard? Kind of before they come over, isn't it? This is faith. God says, I want you to do the thing that makes no sense. You come over, you park in their backyard, and you get circumcised then. I'll cover you. Nice, huh? Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal, or rolling, to this day. So the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Now the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. Children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And so as they come in, God says, I've rolled away the reproach of the Egyptians. I imagine that a lot of tales got spread after Israel left Egypt. Because the Egyptians had to be aware that these people were just seemed like they'd lost their GPS unit. They're just like going around in circles out there in the wilderness. And God had promised them a land. So you know how it is when someone picks on you and is mean to you, and then they get theirs? How do you respond to something like that usually? Somebody's mean to you and they get theirs? You pray for them, don't you? Oh, God bless them, you know. No, you're kind of glad they got theirs, right? So you can imagine the Egyptians and the stories they would have told. Oh, yeah, the God of Israel. Well, let me tell you about him. Took them out in the wilderness, and there they are, dying and falling and getting buried. Some God there. God rolls away the reproach of the Egyptians. And now they're standing in the land that God promised them. rolls away the reproach. They're in a place called Gilgal. They keep the Passover and the manna stops. I wonder what that first meal must have been like, you know? Manna for 40 years. Had to be good for you. But not everything that's good for you tastes good. You ever have medicine? Imagine that first taste of homemade bread. Eating the bread from the land of Canaan. Promise of God. How'd they get it? Faith. Only way. Now, kind of an interesting person shows up here in verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And so he said to him, "No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Must have been tough for Josh, huh? He's commanding several million people, but he has not put out the word for a man to lift a sword yet. So how many swords should he be seeing? Nothing. Well, he looks, and there's a man with a sword. It's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? One of my guys? Just not following orders? Or is one of those guys coming to look us up? So he goes down to check him out, and he says, hey, you for us or against us? There's going to come a strange answer to this question. Essentially, what Joshua's saying to him is this. He's saying, whose side are you on? And the answer comes back, and instead of saying, I'm on your side or I'm on their side, the answer comes back, no. But as commander of the Lord's host have I now come. You see, when Joshua asks him, and he says, whose side are you on? The Lord turns around, hands it back to him, and says, hey, listen, whose side are you on? I'm looking for someone who's on my side. I'm looking for someone who believes in the Word of God. I'm looking for someone who, by faith, will put his foot in the floodwaters and step forward when I tell him to go. Whose side are you on? Joshua falls on his face and worships. See, that's an indication to us of just who this is. This, I believe, is something that, if you like fancy Bible words, it's called a theophany or a Christophany. Jesus Christ is eternal. There came a point in time where he was born into a body. He was named Jesus. He went to a cross and he died, took our place on that cross. But before that, he was still in existence. And so before he was called Jesus, he shows up in the Bible, various places. Why do I think this is him here? Because he allows himself to be worshipped. No angel will allow that. Remember John on the Isle of Patmos? Angel there, and John's socks are blown. Well, he didn't have any socks. His sandals were blown off. And so he falls on his face and the angel says, "Hey, bub, get up. Don't do that. I'm a fellow worshiper. Let's worship God together." So the very fact that this person would allow himself to be worshipped tells me who it is. It's the eternally present, before he was named Jesus, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself. And he says, "I'm here as your commander. Now I want to know whose side you're on. Are you willing to let me lead you and guide you?" And then he tells him to do something, and it's something we've heard before. He says, "The place where you're standing is holy ground. Take your sandals off." Where'd you hear that before? Moses, Exodus 3, right? Burning bush. The bush speaks to Moses. It says, "The place where you're standing is holy ground. Take your sandals off." How does ground get to be holy? Does somebody come out with holy water? Holy land. Somebody come out and do the hoodoo, you know, the oogity-boogity, and speak a few things and do a few things. Woo, you know, we got holy land right here, man. Is that the way ground gets to be holy? How does ground get to be holy? The first answer we would all give, and a correct answer, but there's something else here I want you to see as well. The word holy, we know, means to be sanctified or to be set apart. So anything that's holy is simply set apart for God's use. How does it get set apart? What happens? Somebody makes a decision. By faith and in belief, acts on God's word. You, when you believed in Jesus, you became holy ground by an act of will. You decided to give yourself to God, and the place where you were standing became holy ground because of your decision. Your life became holy ground the day you decided to give it to Jesus. I've given Jesus all that I have. And I don't fear to do that because he's so good. He has my ministry. He can direct it as he wants. He has my life. He can take it or grant it. He has my wife and my family. He has everything. And that's made my life holy ground to God. Any ground that you stand on becomes holy ground the minute you decide to walk by faith and to allow Jesus Christ to be the commander of the Lord's army in your life. That means the place you stand today can be holy ground. When by faith you step out, determining in your heart to have no fear, but to walk by faith. Everywhere you set the sole of your foot, by faith becomes holy ground. Amen. And that means that you can be in the midst of an economic recession. You cannot know where the next meal is coming from. You can literally be that bad off, not know where food for your children is coming from. And if you stand in that place and say, I will not fear because my God is with me, the place you stand is holy ground. Do you realize that? You can be standing in the midst of a broken heart, broken relationships around you, people you love, missing, gone, vanished. And in the midst of your loneliness, the place where you set the sole of your foot down in faith and say, I will not fear, becomes holy ground the minute you make that choice. You can stand in cancer and say, I will not fear. And that becomes holy ground. You make it holy by inviting the presence of the commander of the Lord's host in and saying, I will not fear. We're going to celebrate communion today. I asked them not to do this last week because long have I desired to eat this Passover with you, a couple of months now. And I told them, I said, you hang off 1 week because I'm going to do this when I get back. We're going to do it today. Before we do this, I just want to ask if there's anybody in this room that's been in fear and heard the Lord speaking to you to say and saying, be strong and of good courage. If there's anybody who's been afraid to put your foot in the floodwaters and you've heard the voice of the Lord and by faith, you're going to plant your foot in those floodwaters. You're not going to expect them to part until you put your foot in. I just want to know if there's anybody today who God has spoken to your heart and said that to you. If you're here, just raise your hand. Let me see you. God bless you guys. Please know this. The minute you made the decision to step into that water, the Lord became the commander of the Lord's host in your life. And now when you step in, you will not be stepping into floodwaters. You will not be stepping into muck or mud or mire or anything. You're going to stand on solid, firm, dry ground. That's what God's going to do for you. Why? Because God is faithful to his promise. He can't break it. His word is yes and amen. His word cannot be broken. So the minute you decide by faith to stand in Jesus Christ, you are now standing on solid, firm ground. No fear. I want to have some folks come forward. Bill, if you would come up. Bill, let's have a couple of Bills today. Pass these things out. Make sure that the folks in the family room and back in the Mission Cafe get to partake. And let's have the worship team just lead us. And let's get our hearts ready. Maybe as I asked that question, you were still vacillating. But I want you to know that right now, the Lord is ready to become the commander of the host of the Lord in your life. He's ready to lead you, and he will lead you one place. Victory. Don't be afraid.
As we break this bread, as we drink this cup, Lord, we remember how you gave your life on a brutal cross. Lord, we break this bread, as we drink this cup, Lord, we remember. This is the way you make all things new, broken and beautiful. Extravagant love, prodigal grace, broken and beautiful. God's perfect justice, mercy's embrace. As we break this bread, as we drink this cup, Lord, we remember it was for my sin that your flesh was torn. Lord, we remember as we break this bread, as we drink this cup. Lord, we for my sin that your flesh was torn. Lord, we remember this is the way you've chosen to save. This is the way you make all things new. This is the way you've chosen to save. This is the way you make all things new, broken and beautiful. Extravagant love, prodigal grace, broken and beautiful. Justice, mercy's embrace, broken and beautiful. Extravagant love, prodigal grace, broken and beautiful. God's perfect justice, mercy's embrace. As we break this bread, as we drink this cup, Lord, we
went to the cross, he allowed his body to be broken so that these things could be true for us. As we hold the bread today, this is a reminder to us of the body of Jesus that was willingly, voluntarily, lovingly broken for us. Now in exchange, Lord Jesus, break your heart that it might be offered. Father, in the bread, the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin.
no possibility of life.
You guys don't need to put the words up there. I had another song chosen, but I changed my mind, and I sure hope we all remember this by memory. Let's all stand. Sorry, Mary. We are standing on holy ground, and I know that there are angels all around. Let us pray.
Standing in His presence, we